has become popular in the last many years. I've been hearing it for a couple decades now, to ask about the future of Christianity, of what it might look like. And if you want to get an editorial published somewhere, just write an essay about how Christianity is coming to an end and the future is bleak, and someone will publish that thing. I can guarantee you that, because there's a lot of folks who believe that. And there are days when I believe it too. I look out and I see that the world, the culture that we live in has changed. It has shifted. Truth be told, it's always changing and it's always shifting, but I noticed it this time. So there's reason and cause for people to ask that question. Is the age of Christian influence over? What happens next? What should I do now? I'm not an alarmist about that question, as some people are. I think a lot of times the fear is drastically overstated. And even if it's absolutely true, I remember the words of Ignatius, who said Christianity is at its best when it's hated by the world. I think Christianity will be fine. But I understand the question. I understand the concern of what is the future, what does it hold for Christians? Will our culture shift in such a way when Christianity becomes difficult to be a Christian, to hold Christian convictions? Will we be able to be Christians in the public sphere, in the public square, or is that going to be an entirely private conviction that I have? How are we going to live that out in the times to come, and what will it look like? My dad used to ask that question, and he'd ask it for me, because he knew I wanted to be a minister. He would, I don't know what Christianity will look like when you're 30, 40 years old trying to preach the gospel somewhere. I don't know. And he worried for me. And now my own son somehow turned 13 yesterday, which makes Celine very old. I don't know how she could be the mother of a teenager. I'm certainly not, but she is. And now I get to worry about new people, just like my dad worried about me. And what will Christianity look for those people? What will Christianity look like for the people in teens class, the teen class at the loft that Derek teaches, and for these kids that are down the hall with Felicia? What will it look like? We have those questions. And today I want to answer that question the best we can, or begin to formulate an answer to that question, based on a set of similar questions that I think were being asked by a young man named Timothy. In the New Testament, we read the story of the young man Timothy, who was a companion of Paul in many of his travels in the book of Acts, and became a preacher of the gospel at a fairly young age, and apparently meant a lot to Paul, because he's mentioned a lot in Acts, and two whole letters addressed to Timothy in our New Testament that are very critical to our understanding of what it looked like to be Timothy at that place and that time. What we probably forget is that, especially when you read 2 Timothy, he was asking a very similar set of questions. Paul's journey in life as an apostle was rapidly reaching its conclusion. Paul had already left Timothy behind to preach, possibly in Ephesus. He left Titus behind in Crete. His companions were spread out. Their little cohort of people that encouraged each other were now individually separated and doing their work. And rumor had it that Paul was under arrest and facing quite likely a death penalty for what he had done as an apostle. Paul, the apostle Paul, you open up the New Testament, pick a finger, or put your finger on any page in the New Testament, and most likely it was written by Paul, right? He's responsible for a whole lot of the content of what it means to be a Christian in our New Testament. And Paul was about to exit the stage. And you have to think Timothy was asking the same question. It's one thing to say Christianity works as long as Paul is in the world. Paul out there making this happen by just raw force of will, going out there and preaching the gospel and facing the consequences. But he's about to be gone. Can Christianity survive in a world without Paul? What happens next? What do I do now? Is the kind of question Timothy might have been asking. I think 2 Timothy as a book, four chapters, very short, is that Paul acknowledging that concern. In fact, when you read the fourth chapter, Paul says things that are very blunt about it. I've finished my race. My course is over. The time of my departure is at hand. You're right, Timothy. We have arrived at that moment. But here's what you should know first. He begins in chapter 1, the passage we're going to look at today for our lesson in verses 3 and following. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. What is the first thing that Paul reminds Timothy of? First thing, actually, is I'm praying for you. Paul may be distant, but he hasn't stopped caring. And in fact, he seems very aware and attentive, even at a distance, to the fears and concerns that might have been chasing and haunting Timothy. And he says to him, I would love to see you because I would like to see again your sincere faith. And right here, he begins to make his first series of points. Paul's great about this. He can turn an introduction into a sermon really quickly. It's a great gift. It's hard to do, by the way, to start out your introduction and then say, oh, I'm preaching now. Typically, we say, now, first I'll tell my joke, and then I'll start my lesson with point number one. Paul just starts, and he just gets there. He says, in fact, I want to see your faith, a faith that didn't originate with you. A faith, a sincere faith that started with the people that came before you, Lois and Eunice. Such a powerful thought, first of all, because we have a tendency to think that when something is passed on, it becomes insincere. You know, we fear if you have the religion of your parents, young people, I know you fear this, if you have the convictions and the religions of your parents, then it must be insincere. You're just doing it because your parents think that. That's an understandable concern, and it leads young people to think the only way I can be really genuine and honest is to do something totally different than what my parents did and rebel. Well, okay, that's one way of doing it. But what Timothy is reminded is you have a real, sincere, genuine, authentic faith, but it didn't start with you. It's yours, and it's your own, but you didn't start it. You got it from your mother. And hers was real, and it was sincere, and it was genuine. But it didn't start with her. It came from her grandmother. See, the point he's making. Real, genuine faith doesn't mean you radically reject everything that somebody had before you. Real, genuine faith can be handed down. But then there is a responsibility for you to make it your own. And Timothy had done that. Lois wasn't Eunice, and Timothy wasn't Lois. All of them were different, and all of them lived out that faith differently. All of them made challenges and choices, faced opportunities, did all the things they had to do, all of them separately. Lois and Eunice weren't in Ephesus preaching the gospel. Timothy was. All of them faced it in their own way, but with a sincere and genuine faith. The gospel, then, in that sense, is our heritage. For Timothy, it was the knowledge of the coming Messiah that led him to the belief in the arrived Messiah. That Christ had come and now everything was different and the world needed to know. It was the promise of his heritage that led him to that faith. And that's the first thing I want to share with us today as well. When we ask the question, where are we headed? What's going to happen to Christianity? Remember, we didn't start Christianity. Christianity didn't come into existence by Ben's force of will. And so when one generation passes, I guess it just winks out of existence. We got Christianity from somebody else. And you know where they got it? From somebody else. And you know where they got it? From somebody else. It's a heritage that has been passed down. For 2,000 years, this is the surprise. For 2,000 years, people have been asking, I wonder if Christianity is going to survive. Seriously and genuinely afraid that this will be the last generation that can understand the gospel and hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And somehow, God in his infinite wisdom and patience manages to make the handoff for us. And he helps people with their faith to hand it off to the next generation. Or if they fail, he picks it up and carries it across the sea and takes it to a nation yet unknown. And some new continent hears the gospel and people respond. And you see this, and it just works. The gospel is not your invention. It is not something you are responsible for from start to finish. It is your heritage. And it is alive and well out there, whether you know it or not, in places you haven't seen. This last week, I've been getting up early in the morning and teaching an online class for the Ukrainian Bible Institute. And you know, I had no idea what to expect. And it was, as predicted, nothing like what I expected, but also a wonderful experience. But to get to see people in a war-torn country making the time and commitment to want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my first thought when I began teaching was, you know, these aren't my church people. So they probably don't know the Bible very well. So, you know, water it down a little bit and you know, make it simple for them. And I would get ready to make a point, and they would make the point for me and beat me to it. Or I would refer to some Old Testament story, and they would fill in the rest of the story, and it occurred to me they knew the Bible better than me. Like, they are passionate Bible readers. Over and over and over, they're reading that book, and they're reciting stories and making references that are thoughtful and engaging and mature. I didn't even know they were out there. And there's the gospel out there doing its thing. The gospel didn't start with me. It's not going to end with me. It is my heritage. It's not entirely up to me. He continues, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy, the gospel didn't start with you. Your faith is a heritage, but it has now been given to you, and that means something. Timothy, you have the gospel, and you cannot live by fear. The gospel, if you believe it, if your faith is sincere, leads you to be led by the opposite of fear. You believe in the power of God that raises the dead, the love of Christ that's self-sacrificing, and the self-control that allows you to go out there and master fear and submit yourself to God and be His people. Timothy, that's what you have. And yet 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words, I find myself still struggling and still being tempted daily to be led by fear. And it lives in me and it lives in every one of us. I'm not going to pick on you today. I'm going to pick on me, okay? I'm going to pick on me because I've got it. And then if you've got it, you can just nod, okay? But I'll talk about me, that as much as I like to think I'm committed and I'm zealous and I'm authentic and I'm genuine and I'm brave and I'm courageous, I know how much I'm led by fear. I know that when I make decisions, I think about all the possible consequences of things that could go wrong. And worse, the last 3 years have taught us that everything that could go wrong probably will. Right? It's been a rough couple of years for people like me who really try to say, oh, the worst won't happen, and then it happens, like, repeatedly, over and over again. And I keep finding myself saying, well, this bad thing probably won't happen, but I've been wrong about every other bad thing for 3 years, so who knows? And so it's hard to kind of get out of that habit of being motivated by worst-case scenarios. It starts to get ingrained in you, and you think you're being practical, and you think you're being thoughtful. Actually, I'm afraid of what the consequence might be. And it strikes me, I do it all the time. I do it all the time. When I first got here a couple of years back, seems like forever ago. Maybe for you it seems like forever. Yeah, it's been a while. Seems like a while I've been here. And one of the first conversations somebody here had with me about, like, Bible stuff. You know, there's lots of, hey, how are you, get to know you stuff. One of the first meaningful Bible conversations I had was about what women do in our churches, that somebody came to me. And I remember thinking immediately, oh no, not yet. Like, I just got here, I just unpacked my books. Please don't ask me about the role of women. That's how preachers get fired. And I was afraid, genuinely afraid. And people kept asking me that question. I'm like, okay. So during the pandemic, I thought, I'll teach a little class online. And then, like, no one will see it. And I can appease my conscience that I studied the issue, but not actually make any waves. Then done. Check that box. Moved on. And if anybody said, we're going to talk about that, I can say, well, I did. It's over there. You just didn't hear it. It's fine. And then the elders, those Greek troublemakers that they are, said, you know, Ben, what we ought to do? You ought to do it on Sunday morning in Bible class. And I start getting out my boxes again and packing up books. No, I mean, the fear, it comes at you, and even though you think you're brave and courageous and man of conviction, you say, what will happen if I just get up and say what I think the Bible says about this? What will be the consequences? And you think that. At the end of that study, our elders sat in the room and they looked over what we had said, what was said in slides and what had been talked about and what you had said in response to them. And they said, yeah, more or less we agree with this. We're on board. That's what we think. There you go. Not going to make a big deal of it. We're not going to pick a fight. We don't want trouble. And I said, okay, great. And I stuck it in a drawer and never looked at it again. You know why? Because I was afraid of what might happen if I did anything with it. For a year and a half, it sat in my drawer because I didn't want to worry about the consequences of what might happen. Then comes July, and people are showing back up at church. And I start, I have an alphabetical list the elders give me of people who might say yes if you ask them to lead prayer. So we start with Adams. Today we're at the end of the list. Wall, you have closing prayer. Okay. We went from Adams to Wall from July to today, right? And through the list, because I'm not creative. If you give me a list, I'm going through it alphabetically. You want to know why all McGay Hayes ended up on the same day, Matt? It's because you all start with M, right? It was supposed to be Jeff that day too, but I saw too many in a row and I moved Jeff to a different Sunday. I just went alphabetically through the list. And every time I come to a name, I think, I could ask one of our ladies to say a prayer, and I was told that I could. And then I would tell myself, I don't want any trouble with that. I just don't want to do it. 24 times in 3 months, I was told no by some person on my list that asked somebody else. 24 times in 3 months, I was told, no, I don't want to do it today, maybe some other time. Went through the entire list, 24 times I was told no. And I don't blame you for it. You had a scheduling conflict or maybe didn't fill up to it or whatever. And each time, 24 times, I thought, maybe this is the Sunday I'd ask a young lady to lead prayer. And 23 times, I said, no, not today. I don't want any trouble. And then one day I thought, we're just going to do it, see what happens. And asked a young lady to lead prayer. And of course, I assumed that there would be death and destruction from on high, pitchforks and torches at the front door, and it didn't happen. What we got instead, oddly enough, was one of the most thoughtful, beautiful, meaningful prayers I have heard in a very long time. What happens when I'm led by fear? I'm clever enough to know I'm a chess player. I can imagine lots of bad scenarios. But fear tells me those are the only options, that every risk will be rewarded with pain. What the gospel teaches us is that's not how God operates. If you don't believe in something, don't go do it. And I'm not trying to shove you into anything. But for people of conviction, fear stops being an option when that conviction is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christ who faces the cross can't be followed by people who find an excuse to do anything other than what it might take to pay that cost. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Or as we might also say it, he's made us to be passion-driven, forward-thinking, and spirit-led. The gospel of Jesus Christ has that power in us. That gospel is a gift, and it's a responsibility. It's not something you're allowed to have and not do anything with. It's not something that's supposed to be gathering dust in your home. It is supposed to be alive and well in your hearts and your family. It's going to mean saying yes to scary things and saying no to easy things. That's what it means to have the gospel. It is a gift and it is a responsibility. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul says, number one, don't be afraid. Those things that you think might happen might not, right? Don't be motivated by fear. But then second, he says, and even if every worst case scenario you can imagine comes to pass, do it anyway. Don't be ashamed. If it costs you something, do it anyway. Christians are people who willingly accept the cost of the gospel. There are people that say it took a cost to get us the gospel. Jesus paid that cost, and now what I'm being asked for is so small in comparison. And we accept that cost willingly and face our fears. Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ,
who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Paul says this gospel thing is bigger than you know. Remember, his first point was, Timothy, it's not just about you. Remember, Lois and Eunice came before you. Have a heritage. It's been handed off. Paul says it's not just about me. It's not just about any of us. We are participating in a story that is bigger than the ages. It's bigger than human history. Before human history was written, before the first page was landed down, before the first word was written, God's purpose was already set in stone. He would create a people, he would love a people, he'd be disappointed by a people, and he would save a people. And that's been his plan all along. Timothy, what's going to happen when Paul's gone? God's story is going to continue to be written. Because it has, and it will. The gospel has a purpose that is bigger than us, but that is accomplished through us. See the combination of those two ideas. Paul doesn't say, what I do doesn't matter, Timothy. God's going to get what he wants. He doesn't say that. He says, yes, what we do matters. He's called me to be an apostle, a teacher, and a prisoner. What we do matters. But the story isn't determined by us. You are called to participate in the great story. If you don't participate in the great story, sadly then, your page isn't in there. And that's sad, and it's terrible, and the world misses out on the good thing you would have done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't stop. The story doesn't stop. The purpose of God does not stop. It's just your page that never got written. Timothy, what's going to happen to the gospel when Paul's gone? The gospel's going to be fine. I wonder if Timothy's going to be part of it. That's the question that Paul is asking, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Twice in that little section, he uses that word entrusted. It's a gift. It's a precious commodity. Yes, the gospel is bigger than you, Timothy. Yes, it means more than any one person. But also it's something that's been handed off to you. It's something that you've been entrusted with in good faith. That you will not be like a certain servant in a parable of Jesus who took his talent and buried it in the earth for fear of what might happen. Timothy, your job is to take that gospel and treat it like the gospel, to honor it as the gift and responsibility that God has given you. Does Christianity have a future without Paul? What happens next? What should I do now? I think those were Timothy's questions. And I think Paul's answer is, that's a little bit up to you, Timothy. The gospel will be fine. Christianity will be fine. But what happens after Paul leaves? It's a little bit up to you. What are you going to do with the entrusted gospel you've been given? And today, then, I have to give you the same commitment and the same charge. Is the age of Christian influence over? Is Christianity in decline? What will happen in the ages to come? What world will be left for our children and their children? The answer is, of course, I don't know. I think the gospel will be fine because I'm pretty sure that part's not up to me. But there is a part of that story that is up to me. That I too, like Timothy, have been entrusted, and you too, like Timothy, have been entrusted. And the outcome of this next page of Christian history, it will be written, but what will be written on it largely has to do with whether we are people who believe in the magnificent power and love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or allow ourselves to be led by our fears. God did not give us a spirit of fear. And so we must face the future unashamed. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, help us to be the people you would have us to be. Help us to conquer our fears. Help us to be a people whose faith in the gospel is matched by a sense of responsibility to go out with that gospel, to share our faith, and to proclaim the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. Help us to be all that you would have us to be. And then help a story to go on beyond us so that whether we live or die, succeed or fail, you receive your glory in the church by the gospel through your Son. Amen.